In 1961, shortly after his wife Joy Davidman had passed away, had died, C.S. Lewis wrote the book A Grief Observed. Maybe some of you have read it. It offers this profoundly deep journey into his encounter with death, and especially the death of a loved one, and how that experience shaped his life and his worldview. I want to just take a moment, and I want to share with you some of the observations that he makes in this book. He says, "Talk to me about religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolation of religion, or I shall suspect you don't understand." He also said of Joy, "Her absence is like the sky, spreading over everything. Feelings and feelings and feelings. Let me try thinking instead." And he says, "I see people as they approach me, trying to make up their minds whether they'll say something about it or not. And I hate it if they do, and I hate it if they don't." These might be familiar feelings for some of you this morning. Here's another one. He says, "Death is like of a loved one is an amputation." He says, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself." And he says, "Not that I am, I think, in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourselves no longer." You know, what's so profound about Lewis's observations in this book is not that he once wrote them, but that he wrote them nearly 30 years after coming to Christ. This is not a new believer. He wrote this after he's written The Case for Christianity, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, The Narnia Chronicles. It's one of his last books. These are the observations of a seasoned, spiritually mature Christian. I'd even say a modern father of the faith. Look what else he wrote. "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, the bench, all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize that fact was to knock it down." This is a heart acquainted with grief. See, what Lewis reveals here is not the weakening of his faith, but rather the deep and often overpowering impact that death and grief and suffering can have on the human soul. Even lifelong believers go through this life-altering experience, especially when they lose a loved one. And many of you know this. Probably most of you. There's no back to normal. There's only the new normal. Lewis likens it to the amputation of one's leg. You survive the event, maybe even endure it bravely, but you'll never again be a biped. You'll never again do the many things that you once did. My question this morning, is this familiar to you? Is your heart breaking? Some of you are probably still feeling that bitter sting. I know I am. I lost my mom in February. Last night, we learned that our pastor who married Amy and I passed away. Death hurts. Some of you may be even staring at diagnoses and other things in your life that put your life into question. And even if you're not acquainted with grief or death at this moment, someday you will be. It's just a reality. It's just a reality. Now, I know. Most of you are probably wondering, what kind of Easter sermon is this? You're bumming us out. We had good donuts. It's a nice day. We're supposed to be singing about joy. I hear you. And you're right. But just bear with me for a moment, because I know some of you are hurting. And maybe everything's not okay, Easter morning or not. Some of you know that when it comes to death, we can't go around the sorrow. Some of you know we have to go through it. We can't see around the tears. We have to look through them. And what I hope we'll find today as we look at the Word is that what Easter, in some sense, is truly all about is seeing through those tears, learning to look through them to the joy that resides on the other side. So I want to look at a few different scenes from the Bible today. And as we move through them, I'm hoping we'll pick up something together. Number one, hopefully we'll see how Jesus sees our death and grieves it. And also how Jesus grieved his own death. Ah, but finally, how Jesus transforms that death into joy. He does. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You gave your only son for us today that we may sit here, stand here, be before you, Lord, praising your name and thanking you, Lord. Just bless us now. As we look into your word, Lord, would you move in our hearts, Lord? May your spirit move. May you bless us this morning by your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The first scene I want to look at today, it takes us to a small village called Bethany. It's located just a couple miles west of Jerusalem, and it's where a man named Lazarus had lived and died. You all probably know the story. You find it in John chapter 11, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, as you know, they are dear friends of Jesus, and yet upon hearing that Lazarus was sick, Jesus delayed his coming for 2 days. We wonder why. It's because the Father was using this moment to glorify him, it says in verse 11:4. But I want us to focus on what happened in that moment when he first arrived. See, now Lazarus has died, and Jesus comes to the scene, and he's first greeted by Martha. And Martha tells him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. And he responds to her rather matter-of-factly. He simply says, your brother will rise again. And then this is followed by a brief exchange between the two on the resurrection. But for our purposes here, what I want you to see is that Jesus has an almost unemotional temperament with Martha. But in a moment, we'll see Mary ask the same question, and Jesus has a very different response. Here, it's as if he's responding pragmatically to Martha, probably because she herself is a very matter-of-fact woman. She's no-nonsense Martha, so he's no-nonsense Jesus. We're going to tell you how it is. But when Mary arrives on the scene, we see something different. We see this. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. No doubt you've heard those words before. The shortest verse in the Bible. Probably one of the most powerful. See, Mary asked Jesus the exact same question as Martha, but in her and in those with her, Jesus experiences something that brings him to tears. Why? Why did he weep? Was it because he loved Lazarus so much, as the Jews had presumed, you see, in verse 11:36? Maybe that's part of it. Was it because he loved Mary so much and entered into her pain with her? Perhaps. But there's something more. The key lies in those words, weeping, referring to Martha, and wept, as to Jesus. You see, these are two different words in Greek. The word used for Mary's weeping describes a deep mourning, a wailing, the kind of weeping that's brought about by deep, soul-penetrating grief. Perhaps the kind of grief that comes when we lose a loved one, as she did. Again, it's a weeping I know many of you are familiar with. The word used to describe Jesus weeping is more restrained. It's kind of a quiet shedding of tears that comes with a deep disappointment. Moreover, the text says he was also deeply moved. But in Greek, again, this word is far stronger and carries almost a sense of indignation or even anger in the moment. See, in this moment, we see Jesus both quietly compassionate yet passionately incensed. He's not just mourning the death of a dear friend. He's both grieving and infuriated over the fact of death itself. This is how he sees it. You might wonder why he would be so affected when we know in just a few minutes, what's he going to do? He's going to raise him up. He's going to raise up Lazarus. But he's affected because the death exists, period. He's affected because Lazarus will die again, and millions more will die whom he can't physically raise to life, or won't physically raise to life. Jesus here is not just weeping over the death. This death, he's weeping over and grieving over every death that ever was and ever will be. Death was not supposed to be. And he's weeping over every life affected by the sting of death. He's weeping with Martha. He's weeping with Mary. He's weeping with you. He's weeping with me. He's looking through his tears, and he's seeing the very moment that you may be in right now, doubled over in grief. And he's seeing you. And he's weeping. You see, he had you and me in mind when he wept. And it was this weeping, this grief, grounded in love so deep that would carry him to that cross. You don't grieve alone. He's with you. We just have to stop and see him. Stop and let him in. So we see in these verses how our death grieves God. But I also want us to look at how his death grieved him. And we're going to do that. We're going to shift to another scene, this one in a garden called Gethsemane, as you all know well. I'm reading from Luke chapter 22, 39 through 44, if you care to turn there. The scripture says, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground." His sweat became like drops of blood. Luke here is conveying a most extreme stress and suffering. Some say it's a simile, but physicians will tell you that this is an actual condition. It's called hematidrosis, if I'm saying it correctly. Hematidrosis happens when the blood vessels dilate and rupture, leading to blood getting into the sweat glands. You literally sweat blood. It's brought about by extreme stress and anguish. And this is what Jesus went through. The author of Hebrews captures the moment this way. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. The one able to save him from death, he was heard because, to the one able to save him from death, he was heard because of his piety." See, the loud crying described here is actually yet another word in Greek, this time conveying an outcry that's joined by tears, crying out joined by tears. It's not just a cry. It's not the cry of a man mourning the loss of another, or a man quietly indignant over injustices we've seen already, but this is a cry of personal suffering, personal anguish, personal despair, deep personal pain. This is the cry of an innocent man preparing to be executed. Not just any man, and not just any execution. As you know, this is the cry of the Son of God as he accepted the will of the Father, that he would be brutalized by the weight of our sin. This was the cry of one who knew the prophecy of Isaiah. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." But more than just knowing this prophecy, Jesus lived it. It was about him. And indeed, we all know what happened from this moment in the garden. Jesus was arrested and beaten, falsely accused and given a mock trial. He was flogged. He was condemned. He was led away to be crucified. And as he died on the cross, we hear Jesus' final cry. Matthew 27:46 says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" His final cry is perhaps the hardest. It's the cry of an innocent child as his father had to look away. It's the cry of the complete and total abandonment that should have been reserved for you and for me. But he experienced it so that the Father would not abandon us. This is the greatest expression of love you will ever experience in your life. The Father gave his Son for you and me. And you know what? When he did that, he turned the sting of death into a song of everlasting joy. And you may be thinking, he turned death into joy? How is that possible? How can death ever be something joyous? It's because death has been transformed from an end caused by sin to a glorious new beginning brought about by salvation. In Jesus, we no longer fear death. In Jesus, we say, bring it on. Because we're born anew. When we accept him and what he did for us on the cross, we are born anew. When we can live in that joy right now, right in this moment, no matter what may be despairing us, it's done. He's done it. You know, to explore this joy a little further, I want to look at just two more scenes involving some tears in the biblical story. The first, we find ourselves in the house of a Pharisee named Simon in Bethany. And Luke captures it this way in chapter 7. He says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him, and he entered into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And she learned that he was when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume." Look at that moment for a second. The first question you might ask is, who is this woman? Who is she? Put that thought away for a second. See, Luke doesn't tell us her name, and he doesn't tell us her name for a reason. He only tells us she's a sinner because that's the key to understanding her actions, who she is. Prior to knowing Jesus, being a sinner was her entire and only identity. Sinner might as well have been her name. In fact, the Pharisee confirms this in verse 39 when he says of Jesus, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." He only sees her as a sinner. That's all she is to him, to the society, and for much of her life, probably even to herself. She came to Jesus as the poster child of both rejection and strongholds. The culture gave her an identity and locked her up in it with no way out. She was spiritually dead and probably quickly headed to physical death. That is until Jesus. Until he gave her a new identity. By her actions, we see this woman is repentant. She wants to change course. And we also see this woman has faith. She knows Jesus can change her destiny and her life. Her tears are tears both of longing and joy, tears of hope, expectation, and gratitude. She knows what Jesus can do and will do for her. And her gratitude is so beautifully and profoundly displayed that Jesus, he's going to take this and use it as a teaching experiment for the Pharisees around him. Through actions, he shows the Pharisee and us the right and wrong way of responding to this gift of forgiveness that he made possible through his sacrifice. He says, "Do you see this woman?" to Simon. "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." See, the text shows us these two different ways of responding to Jesus and what he did that night when he cried out in the garden and gave in to the will of the Father. Like the woman, we could respond to his tears with tears of our own, tears of gratitude, devotion, and love, tears of repentance, tears of fully orbed acceptance of him. Or we could respond as the Pharisee did, seeing nothing too special in Jesus, nothing all that worthy of praise. We can respond with a dry eye and an air of indifference. The question we ask ourselves, I ask you, is which one is it going to be? If you find yourself in that latter camp, if you find yourself kind of with the Pharisee, a little bit indifferent to Jesus, Can you change your course today, please? Please, for the sake of your soul. Change. Repent. Come home to him. Because if that's where you are, you don't really know him. You're worshiping something else. It may be God or gods of some other religion. It may be yourself. It may be your career, your possessions, or even your family. Whatever it is, it can't and will not save you from death. Only he can do that. Only he did do that by dying himself. Please, if you haven't accepted that, let today be the day. Now, this woman knew what it meant to her tears to turn to joy, but I want to look at just one more scene of tears that, for me, really brings this miracle home, this miracle of Easter. It's the first day of the week, a Sunday just like today, but not exactly, because there's no rejoicing at this point. It's a morning of mourning. Jesus has been struck down. We find this episode in the book of John on chapter 20. But let me set the scene. It's Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and probably about 36 hours or so after Jesus' crucifixion, a death and burial. Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb. Luke tells us she went to anoint his body with spices and perfumes, a final desperate attempt to restore him to some level of dignity, her Savior. Her compassion here reminds me of my father-in-law's funeral in Arlington. See, he grew up quite poor in Oklahoma, and then he joined the army, and while serving bravely in Korea, he stepped on a landmine. It blew him in the air, and he landed on another. And he lost both of his legs. My mother-in-law, blessed woman that she is, a nurse, she met him as a patient in San Antonio, and they went on to be married. She walked with him through the entire journey of his life and his struggle and his suffering. At his funeral, I recall her words as the Marines gently and with just so much dignity lifted him out of the hearse and moved him to the gravesite. She said, "That's the most gently he's been treated all of his life." They gave him the dignity that war had stolen. Mary here is simply trying to do the same thing for her shepherd that she so deeply loved and honored. So you can imagine the shock and dismay when she experiences when, as the text tells us, she finds the tomb empty. She believes the body has been stolen. She's been robbed of even this last one act of love toward Jesus. She can't even show him the only dignity she came to offer. So dejected, she returns. She goes to tell the others. And her news, as you know, results in a foot race to the tomb between Peter and John. They arrive, probably a little out of breath, but with no Jesus in sight. It's not entirely clear how they process this moment. Verse 8 says John believed, although precisely what he believed is unclear. It seems he and Peter believed that Jesus was indeed resurrected, but they at this point didn't understand this to be the fulfillment of Scripture regarding the redemption of the world. In other words, they didn't see the bigger picture, which might explain why, seemingly perplexed, they simply go home. But Mary stays. And look what happens next. This is what the Scripture says. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so, as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one on the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Notice she doesn't recognize them as angels. The text doesn't really say what she thought. Maybe she believed they were workers or attendants or something. But the thing is, she's distressed and she's sad and she's still believing Jesus' body was stolen. She can't see through her tears at this point. And John goes on to tell us when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. Again, she still couldn't see through those tears. In fact, it appears she merely glanced at him and, thinking him to be a stranger, looked away, down once more. probably wanting to avoid contact in this emotionally charged and difficult moment. But the text goes on. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Still, she can't see through her tears. That sting, the death, is too real, too immovable, seemingly too inescapable. And then this happens. This happens. Jesus said to her, "Mary." "Mary." She turned around and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni." Teacher. Savior. Lord. At last she sees through the tears. She sees Jesus. I want to stop here, just right here for a moment. I want us just to sit in this space with Mary just for a moment this morning. I want us to be in the story, not just reading it, but let's dwell in it. Dwell in it in this moment. For some of you, despair has taken a hold of your lives. Tears may be clouding your vision. You can't see beyond pain that's causing you, causing those tears. And maybe you can't see beyond a grave, or you can't see beyond a diagnosis, or you can't see beyond an addiction, or a broken relationship, or a loss of a lifelong dream. Please, take a moment now just to be in the story. Look through your tears. Open your ears for a moment. Close your eyes. Just listen for him. Mary. Can you hear him? Mary. Mary, I am here. Put your name there. Amy. Bob. Dave, Delilah, put your name there. I am here. Open your eyes. Look through the tears. Jesus has risen. He is right there. And he's asking you, "Friend, why are you weeping?" "I'm here. I'm here today." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've never, ever abandoned us. You've never left us, Father. You were with us through it all. And you went through it all for us. Not that we should suffer, but that we should be born again to new life through you. You have turned every moment of sorrow into joy. You have turned death itself into new and everlasting life, a transition to beyond, Lord, this very day. Praise you. We praise you. Thank you. Help us to live lives abundant. Help us to dwell in this story. Help us to make this story known. For those among us who know you, Lord, I praise and thank you. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray, let this moment be the moment that their tears are turned to joy. Pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.